There's a unified theme to all of Scripture. It's not just disjointed verses that we can pick out here and there and kind of make a meme whatever we want them to mean. We have to understand the overarching theme if we're going to get a true understanding of what Scripture is all about. Well, as we come into the Christmas season then, if we really want to understand Christmas, I would argue that we need to have an understanding of what Scripture is all about. What is the big story of the Bible if we're going to understand why this holiday season, Christmas, Jesus' birth and ultimately his life and death, why those are so important to us? What is it about Jesus' life that connects us to the Old Testament and all of Scripture and what God is doing in the world? Well, as we look at the passages that we're going to study over the next few weeks, it's going to force us to kind of connect some of those dots, to connect that big story picture. We're going to look at Luke chapter 3 with me, and I'm going to read verse 23 through 38. You'll notice here that this is a genealogy. But let me read through this really fast. Forgive me if I pronounce names different than you would, but there are some in here that are a little bit different for us. It says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathath, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Selah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Adam, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arpachshad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let's pray together. Father, we come to your word this morning knowing that all of it is breathed out by you. And Lord, we know that these things are put here for our benefit. And Lord, as we study the words that we've just read, we pray that you will give us understanding of what these words mean to us today, how these words should impact our lives for you. Lord, that we might know who you are in a greater way, but also, Lord, that we might live for you, that we might know how to apply these things so that we might honor you and glorify you with our lives. Lord, we pray now that you'll give us an understanding and that you'll convict our hearts in the ways that you desire to work in them. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when we read this genealogy, and I know that when we read genealogies, they're our favorite parts of Scripture. We have to understand that Luke put this here for a good reason. He didn't just stick it in there because he thought, I need some filler. And what can I stick in here that'll fill up the space on this empty scroll I've got? He he put it here for a good reason, and it really fits the entire theme of Luke's gospel. See, when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when we get to the New Testament, each one of them, although they talk about the same person, Jesus, each one of them has a different theme. Each one of them has a different focus about who Jesus was and the importance of Jesus' life. And when we get to Luke, this genealogy here is one of the key clues about what Luke is trying to tell us about Jesus. And it's simply this, that if we read the genealogy, we notice that it starts here with Joseph as Jesus' father, as it was supposed, it says here. But it traces Jesus all the way back to Adam. Now, why is that so important to Luke to trace him all the way back to Adam? Do we really need that much information? I mean, Matthew doesn't give us that. Matthew traces him back to David and then to Abraham. So why is Luke so concerned to trace him all the way back to Adam? Well, the theme of Luke's gospel is that Jesus is the perfect man, the sinless one, who came as a substitute for mankind. And he would ultimately go to the cross and as a sacrifice for all of mankind. And this points us back to a promise that took place a long time before Jesus' birth. A promise that takes us all the way back to the beginning of Scripture, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And let me just remind us of what it says there. This is after the fall of mankind, when the man and the woman ate of the fruit of the tree that they were not supposed to eat from, after being tempted by Satan in the garden. And when God comes and he pronounces curses on the world, he says this in Genesis 3:15. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking of the serpent and the woman, "and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, there's this promise here of this seed of the woman, this offspring of the woman, who would one day bruise or crush the head of the serpent. It says here that the serpent would bruise the heel of the offspring of the woman, but there would be this one who would come who would crush or bruise the head of the serpent. The idea here is there would be a small injury to mankind, but there would be this total defeat of the serpent. And so, as we studied the book of Genesis a while back, we talked about how there was this tracing of the line of the woman throughout the book of Genesis. And I would argue throughout the Old Testament. Well, when we get to Luke, Luke is tracing us all the way back to Adam to say that this one who has come is that promised seed. It's been a long, long time that we've been waiting, but here he is. The promised one has come. He's finally arrived. The one who will crush the head of the serpent, Satan. Well, as we think about this, this long story of Scripture about this one who was promised to come from the woman, who would come and crush the head of the serpent, it brings up a question. Or it brings up multiple questions, but it brings up one question that maybe you're confused about. Well, why did it have to be one from the woman? Or another way of phrasing it, why did it have to be a man that would do this? Why was it necessary for Jesus to come as a man, to be born of a woman? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, this is a question that really gets us into a discussion of why it's so important for us to have a correct theology of who Jesus was. There are some groups out there that deny that Jesus was a man, that he was truly human. There are false religions out there that'll say, look, no, he wasn't really a man. He just looked like one. Or something along the lines of, see, there was this man who was Jesus, and what took place there was, Jesus was just a regular man, but there was like the Spirit of Christ came and descended upon him for a time, and kind of took over his life for a few years, and did all the miracles and the teaching and things like that. But then when Jesus was arrested and went to the cross, the Spirit of Christ left him, and all that was left on that cross was this man named Jesus. But Jesus, or the Christ, depending on how you think about this, it wasn't really a man. He wasn't. It wasn't that God really became a man for this. But Scripture, when we read it, Scripture goes through great lengths to tell us that he really was a man. I mean, just what we've read so far here. We were told that he was born of a woman, just like you and I were born of a woman. We have two genealogies in the Scriptures. In Matthew, we have a genealogy that traces the lineage of Jesus. We have this genealogy that we just read that traces the lineage of Jesus. And we have this, where it emphasizes the fact that this Jesus is a descendant of the first man and woman. So why is this so important that Jesus be a man? Well, there's been lots of books written on this, but probably the classic book was written in about 1200 AD by a man named Anselm. He wrote a book called Why, it's depending on how you translate the title, it's Why God Became Man or Why the God-Man. Why did God become a man? Why was that necessary? So the whole book, it's not a real long book, but the whole book looks at this question and it looks to answer it. And ultimately, the book comes to the conclusion, it's simply this. It's because mankind owes the debt. It was mankind who sinned against the holy God. And it is mankind who has to pay that debt if it's to be acceptable. And this is what Paul tells us in Romans. He says this, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. It was one man who brought us under the curse of sin, and it will be a man, the one man Jesus, who brings us righteousness. Well, if you answer that question then, why was it necessary that Jesus be a man, now we have to answer the opposite question then. Well, why did this Savior Jesus have to be God? We understand why he had to be a man then, because man owed the debt, but why God then? Well, Scripture tells us this, all of us are sinful. All mankind are sinners. Romans 3:23 tells us that. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. So how was one to be a sacrifice for sinful mankind if they too were sinful? So this one who was going to be the sacrifice had to be free of sin. So there had to be something different about this one. Well, why couldn't God just send some other creature, maybe an angel or something? That's what some false religions actually teach, that Jesus was really Michael the Archangel. He wasn't God. He was just an angel sent to earth in the form of a man who would die. But Anselm addresses this in his book too, Why the God-Man? Why was it necessary for God to become man? Well, just think about this. If it was some other creature, whether it's an angel or whatever creature you want to make it out to be, what would be the proper response of mankind to the one who went and paid their debt? Would it only be proper for us to honor and glorify that one who had paid our debt and brought us freedom from our sin and the curse? Would that be right? It was necessary for it to be God because only God was without sin, and only God is the one who is worthy of our praise and adoration. So God had to become man because man owed the debt. And it had to be God because only God is worthy of our praise and worship and adoration. So Jesus, then, is the God-man. He's 100% God, 100% man. And if you can figure out how all that works, come tell me. But he came into the world to save us from our sins as the only one who could. Now, we see this truth reflected in other places in Scripture, too, that this would be not only one descended from the woman, but it would be man, but this would also be God himself. In the book of Isaiah, we see these words. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, let me just skip ahead, because Matthew is going to pick up on this passage when he introduces Jesus to us in his gospel, and he says this. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. See, this was not only the long-awaited seed or descendant of the woman, but this was God himself in the flesh. As John chapter 1 tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's amazing to think about. God, the creator of all things, stepped into this world as a man for us. Well, this brings us back then to the big story of Scripture. See, Jesus brings us back to Genesis 3:15. When we read this genealogy in Luke's gospel, connecting us all the way back to Adam, it connects us back to Genesis 3:15, where there's this promised descendant who would crush the head of the serpent. And what do we find in Scripture about this? I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles one more place. Look at Revelation chapter 20. We see the beginning of the story. We see the birth of Jesus. And let's look ahead to the end in Revelation 20, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, and then I'm going to skip ahead to verses 7 through 10. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, and so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And if you skip to verse 7, and when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the far corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever. So here at the end of the story, When we think of Scripture again as a unified story, we see this Jesus who crushes finally the head of the serpent, where he is placed into the lake of fire and tormented day and night forever and ever. So when we come to this Christmas season this year, let us think of Jesus as connecting us to the rest of Scripture, what God has been doing since the beginning of time. God has promised to save us from our sins, but it was going to take a unique Savior who was both fully man and fully God to do that. And when Jesus was born into this world, he was God in the flesh. And he would live a perfect life and go to the cross for mankind. And he would die there as payment for our sins, so that all of us who believe in him and trust in him would receive the gift of life. But not only that, he was also the one sent into the world who would ultimately be our Savior, and that he would go to battle for us against the forces of evil and crush Satan once and for all, which we see at the end of the story. So this Christmas, our long-awaited Savior has come, the one who the whole story is about. So that deserves our celebration. It deserves our songs of praise and adoration. So let us not go through this Christmas season without remembering the birth and coming of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we have your word where we can see the things that you have promised and the way you fulfilled those promises through the years. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the one who was sent as our Savior, the long-awaited descendant from the first man and woman, the one who would come and live a perfect life and die in our place to bring forgiveness of sins and reconciliation, but also, Lord, the one who would be the one who would crush the head of the serpent. Lord, we again just thank you for your grace to us. I pray that we would think on these things and contemplate these things this season. And Lord, give you praise as you alone are worthy of. Pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.